Good morning to all of you. We have a number visiting with us today. We appreciate you coming to be with us. I invite you to get your Bible out, if you would, and open it to the Gospel of Luke to chapter 9. We're going to be studying a little paragraph right down at the end of Luke chapter 9 this morning. While you're turning there, I want to talk to you about a New Testament word that's important. It's the word disciple. Critical word in our study of the New Testament. And understand that the word disciple means a follower or a learner. It's, first of all, someone who's just a student or a learner, but then someone who follows the principles that another teaches or practices based on the authority or the success of that teacher. Now, the Bible uses the word disciples in several different senses. Sometimes it uses the word disciple in a very broad sense of people who were just learners from Jesus or followers of Him in the loosest kind of way, almost folks that were just curious. And so they would come and listen and learn from Jesus and perhaps follow Him a little bit to be able to listen to Him some more. But there's no real level of commitment there. They're just listening. John uses the word that way in John chapter 6. And when the preaching of Jesus on that occasion became rather difficult, they turned away and left. More often, the Bible uses the word disciple. In fact, most often, it uses the word disciple of people who are committed followers of Jesus. Jesus Himself said in John the 8th chapter, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine." John 8 and verse 31. And this is what Jesus meant when He told the apostles, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28 and verse 18. That's what we are. We're disciples. It is the disciples who were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. That is, the committed followers of Jesus Christ. The third way in which the Bible uses the word disciple is of those that literally followed Jesus from place to place, who were chosen by Him and commissioned by Him to preach. In other words, the apostles. And occasionally the Bible uses the word disciples and apostles interchangeably. In our text, in Luke the 9th chapter, there are some people who are with Jesus. They're listening to Him. There's some indication that at least in one of these cases, they've been following Him for some time, and there is an expressed desire or a call on the part of Jesus for them to follow Him more extensively, to become disciples in some greater sense of the word. And there seems to be some indication on their part of willingness to do that. But the Lord has some rather unusual responses to these individuals. So we're going to talk about these three would-be disciples, if you will, in Luke the 9th chapter, verses 57 through 62. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, we're introduced to the first one. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." I can rather imagine that as we listen to that opening statement from the man, "I'll follow you wherever you go," we're impressed by that. And we think, what a wonderful sentiment that is for someone to have, to become a follower of Jesus to that extent. It reminds me a little bit of Ruth. You know, when Naomi was trying to send Ruth back home again, when she was going to move back to Palestine, Ruth refused and she said, "No." She said, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be My people. Your God, My God. Where you die, I will die." That kind of commitment sounds like the kind of commitment this man is making. Lord, You just, wherever You go, I will follow. A man who clearly wants to be in Jesus' company, who wants to learn from Him. Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 8, assuming this is the two accounts of the same incident, Matthew says that the man was a scribe. And that makes it all the more remarkable. The scribes were the official copyists of the day. And because they spent their time copying particularly Old Testament scripture, they became rather expert in the scriptures, and hence they're sometimes referred to as the lawyers, not an attorney in the sense of we think of it, but people who are experts in the law because they were so familiar with it, and they were therefore teachers. And they were used to being in the position of teaching others, and yet Matthew says, this scribe said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." He understood, unlike most of the scribes who rejected Jesus, that he needed to listen to Jesus, that he needed to learn from Jesus. And he says to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And to us, the right response to that would have been, "Great, come with me." And that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus pointed out to him one of the great ironies of the gospel story, and that is the one who is the creator of everything had nothing. Jesus is the creator. And yet Jesus was born, his birth bed was borrowed at the end of his life, his tomb was borrowed, and in between he didn't seem to have much of anything. He didn't even have a home. It was hard for him even to get a borrowed place to sleep. Look back a few verses in this text, in this ninth chapter of Luke. Jesus and the disciples are traveling from Galilee down toward Jerusalem. And the text says in verse 51, as the days were approaching, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. He couldn't even find a temporary place to stay. That was one of those occasions when the sons of thunder, James and John, are ready to call down fire from heaven and destroy those people for not being hospitable toward the Lord. So why did Jesus respond to this man this way? This man with his wonderful commitment of, "I'll follow you wherever you are." Why did the Lord respond? Well, remember something about Jesus. Jesus knew what's in people's hearts. He could see beyond the surface. And I suppose it's at least possible that as Jesus looked at this scribe and listened to his commitment, Jesus saw an impure motivation. Perhaps the scribe had in his heart some of the common misconceptions about the nature of the kingdom Jesus was going to establish, the kind of opportunities that might present, and was looking for some measure of greatness for himself. Jesus' own disciples, the apostles, were struggling with that same thing back then. Again, in the ninth chapter of Luke and verse 46, among the apostles, an argument started as to which one of them might be the greatest. So maybe there was something of that in this scribe. I don't know. But more fundamentally, Jesus was saying to this scribe, before you follow me, before you commit to that, you need to count the cost. Don't just jump on the bandwagon, as we say. Don't just follow the crowd because it's the popular thing to do. Think about what's involved in following me, is what Jesus is saying to him. To follow Jesus is not always an easy thing to do. Number one, it is a life of self-denial. Jesus said, "Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It is a life of submission to Jesus. It is a life of service to him and to others. It is a life of sacrifice of everything we have and everything we are. And at times, it is even a life of suffering. And the Lord, at the very least, wants this man, before he makes such a wonderful commitment, to stop and think and make sure he understands what he's committing to. And we need that too. I was reading a particular author on this. He was a Scottish preacher from a century or two ago. And he observed from this text that no one in the life of Jesus ever followed him for very long under false pretenses. The Lord would always make it clear exactly what was included. And he further observed that we do ourselves a disservice when we preach that following Jesus and being members of His church doesn't need to make much difference in people's lives. It makes all the difference in the world in people's lives. And if we would preach that message, we probably won't have so many people. But the ones we have will be people that are truly dedicated to Jesus, and that's what He wants. Go make disciples of all the nations. And so He says to this first would-be disciple, before you commit to following Me wherever, understand that I don't have anywhere to lay my head. This is a tough path at times. A rewarding path, yes. But a tough path it may be. And then in verse 59, He said to another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to go and bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now in this second case, we have a man who, according to Matthew's account, was already a disciple in some sense of the word. Matthew's account in Matthew 8, he said to another disciple to follow Me. In this case, Jesus is singling out this man who was already following Him in some sense for a closer relationship, for a deeper involvement as a follower of Christ. Come and follow Me, the Lord says to this other disciple. And the man's response was, well, let me first go and bury my father. If the man's father had just died, imagine the emotions in his heart. He's already a follower of Jesus. He's now being called to a closer relationship, a greater service to the Lord, which is clearly something that he wants to do. And yet, on the other side, he's got this heartstring issue. His father has died. And that's a big deal. That's huge. And it requires some action on his part. In that culture, a proper funeral and a proper burial was more important even than it is in our day. I think it's illustrated well in Ecclesiastes, the 6th chapter, where the author is illustrating his premise that life is vain. He talks about this man that has a lot of money. He has 100 children. He lives to a ripe old age. But he says if he can't enjoy that, and he doesn't have a proper burial, he'd have been better off not to even be married. To have been born. A proper burial. And it was the son's obligation to do that, and I'm told that the rabbis of the first century taught that was such a primary obligation that it really superseded just about everything else. And so here's a man whose father has died, and the Lord is calling on him to come and follow, and the man says, let me go bury my father. Allow me to bury my father with the implication of then I will come. And Jesus said to the man, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. That sounds cold, doesn't it? Allow the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus talked about people that were dead. He's talking about people that are disinterested in something. The Hebrews use that word dead to describe somebody who's disinterested or inactive to something. Like Paul says in Romans, the 6th chapter, that we are to be dead to sin. Or in the 7th chapter, we'll be dead to the law. Let people that are dead to discipleship, or perhaps, at very least, dead to evangelism, let them take care of burying your dead father. You go and preach the gospel. Why did the Lord have such a stern response to this man who, from appearances, just wanted to go and bury his father and tend to his family responsibilities? Well, this one's puzzled a lot of people for a lot of time. And there are a lot of explanations of it. One is that the father hadn't really died yet. That the father was only very aged or perhaps extremely sick. And that it might take a little time before death actually set in. And so what was looked like just a kind of a momentary delay. And remember that the Hebrews typically buried somebody the day they died. What looked like a momentary delay might be a longer one. Or someone else suggested that the funeral might lead to the will and the execution of the will and the distribution of the estate and all that, which would have taken a lot more time. And I suppose those things are possible. But I tend to agree with analysts who say when we look at the demanding and stern statements of Jesus, and we come up with explanations that make them less demanding, we probably missed it because His requirements were very demanding. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said to the man to come and follow Him after Jesus had already entered into a boat and given orders for the boat to depart. So maybe there was something critical about the particular time. But on the other hand, He doesn't tell the man in our text to follow Him in the sense of getting in the boat with Him. He tells him to follow Him in the sense of going and preaching the gospel. So I don't know whether that's really all that helpful or not. Let's think about some other things. The man is confronted with two tasks in life. Burying those who are physically dead or preaching the gospel to those who are spiritually dead. And Jesus clearly says of the two, the latter is the more important. Far more important to raise those that are spiritually dead than to bury those who are physically dead. But I think the key to the whole thing is in one word in what the man said. Verse 59. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. That's the key word. First. Lord, I'll be glad to do what you want. I'll follow you. I will preach. But there's something else I need to do first. And it was an important thing that he had to do. But he made it first. And when it comes to the commitment we make to the Lord, He is first. And so I describe this as an improperly balanced man. He's got something else where the Lord needs to be. Kind of like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and had so many great things going on in his life, but there was one thing that he put above the Lord, and that was his money. In this case, it's a family tie, a family connection, even a family obligation that came first before the Lord. And so Jesus emphasizes to the first would-be disciple the importance of counting the cost, and he emphasizes to the second would-be disciple the importance of putting him absolutely first in everything. And what a challenge that is. We all struggle with that one, don't we? Because we've got lots of things that make demands on us. We have lots of things that make demands on our time. demands on our financial resources, demands on our energy, demands on our attention, just demands on us. We have family responsibilities as children, brothers and sisters, as husbands or wives, as parents or grandparents, and those are important. In fact, the Bible is insistent that we take care of those family responsibilities. We have business responsibilities. We have jobs. We have bills to pay. We have things of to buy, to provide for our families. We have a lot of business responsibilities there. We have some responsibilities with reference to our government. The Bible teaches us to honor those who have the rule over us and to submit to them and to obey them. So we have responsibilities there. We have societal responsibilities, just as neighbors and citizens in a society to in the way in which we interact with people. I know we have obligations to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I know we have our obligations directly to the Lord. And with all those things going on, sometimes there are some tough choices that arise. Sometimes there are conflicting demands on us. What do we choose? How do we choose? I don't know how the Lord could more graphically have said that He always must come first than to say to a man who wanted to do something as fundamental as burying his own father, let someone else take care of that if that's coming first before me. I am first. That's the lesson taught in a very stern kind of way in this text. And then there's the third man. Matthew doesn't tell us about the third man, but Luke does. Luke chapter 9, verse 61. Another said, "I will follow you, Lord." Maybe he was listening to the other fellow. He says, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." "Lord, I'll follow you. All I want to do is go home, say goodbye to the family, and then I'm with you." Reminds me of Elijah and Elisha. Remember when Elijah the prophet, when the Lord was about to accept him back up into heaven, and he told him to go and commission Elisha as his successor. And so he did that, and he went and cast the prophetic mantle over toward Elisha. Elisha was out there in the field plowing when that was going on. He had his plow there behind the oxen, and he was pushing those. He realized this was a call to be a prophet of God, to abandon farming and to take up that work. And he was glad to do it. He said, "Let me go home and tell my parents, let me go home and kiss my parents goodbye first." And Elijah said, "Fine." I'm paraphrasing. But Elijah said, "Fine." So he went home and told his parents goodbye. He came back. He took that plow. He cut it up. He butchered the oxen. He made a sacrifice out of the whole thing. And then he followed the prophet. Somebody said he probably didn't like farming too well anyway. So he's going to get rid of all that. But this reminds you of that, doesn't it? "Lord, I'll go with you. I'll follow you. Let me just go home and say goodbye to the family, and I'm coming." And the one who knows hearts said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Why did the Lord say to this man, "No, you just need to come with me now"? Well, I think what we've got in this case is a man that Jesus saw as just one whose focus was in the wrong place. His focus needs to be forward, and this man's focus was a little bit backward. He's thinking about the past and those ties and those connections when Jesus wants him to turn around and look forward in his life. We need to do that too. We need to put the past in the past and go forward. And the Lord said the one who's trying to go forward but is looking backward is not fit for the kingdom. You know, you can't plow forward looking backward. At least if you want a straight road, you can't do that. You have to be focused ahead. In fact, focus not right in front of you, but out into the horizon a little bit. That's where the Lord wants our focus. The Bible emphasizes the importance of our making clean break from things in the past. In writing to the Philippians, for example, Paul would say that all those things that used to be important to me, he says, I count them as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, he would not say, I count them but rubbish for the sake of Christ. And a lot of what Paul was talking about there was his old religious connections. The old things he used to believe and practice as a Hebrew. He put that all aside because he wanted to be with Christ. Just as important that we do that with reference to sin as well. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, for us to lay aside the sin which so easily encumbers us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You see the forward focus in that verse? That's what the Lord is wanting here. A.T. Robertson, the Baptist scholar, says that this particular expression that the man uses of saying goodbye was an expression that might mean more than just what we would think of telling someone goodbye, but it would be sort of the idea of going and setting his house in order so that he could leave and be free to go and travel with Jesus. I don't know whether that's the case or not, but if it is, it suggests, again, the idea of seizing the moment. There's not time for all of that. There is an opportunity right here in front of you to leave, to travel, to be with Jesus, and you need to take hold of that opportunity. That's a lesson we need to learn. Because a lot of opportunities in life are pretty fleeting, if you think about it. I mean, you either take advantage of that opportunity now or it's gone forever. There may be similar opportunities like it that come along in the future, but that particular one is only for the moment. Maybe it's an opportunity to teach someone. Maybe it's an opportunity to comfort someone who is sorrowing. Maybe it's an opportunity to help someone who needs your assistance at the moment. Maybe it's an opportunity to encourage someone. Maybe it's your opportunity to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, Scriptures warn us that sin has a hardening effect on us. Hebrews, the third chapter, the author says that we are to be careful lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, Paul talked about those whose conscience is seared as with a branding iron. And let people get really close to obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. They get really close to becoming a Christian. They're thinking seriously about it. There is a moment there that needs to be seized. Because sometimes when you get that close, but you're like one of these disciples and let something else get in the way, something else first, something else I want to do before I do that, you lose your interest, you lose your enthusiasm, you get sidetracked and involved in something else, and you never come back to that point and obey the gospel. Don't let that happen. Learn the lessons that Jesus taught to these three would-be disciples in the Gospel of Luke. They're startling statements when we read the Lord's responses to these individuals. But as we reflect on them, they really teach us some sobering truths about what it means to be a follower of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, I hope you've learned something this morning. What I hope is that you are learning what's involved in becoming one, and you're interested in becoming one. Because you see, to be a follower of Jesus, well, that's just to have everything. That's to have eternal life. That's to have forgiveness of sins. That's to have salvation. It's the thing in life worth having. So how about it? Would you become a disciple of Jesus Christ today? If you're ready to do that, we'd be glad to assist you if you'll let us know by coming to the front. We stand together and sing our song.